lecture on the apocalypse, and we are finally at Revelation chapter 11. It's taken us a while to get there, but I never leave a stone unturned, because when you are sharing Jewish thought form with people who are or have been expatriates, perhaps, or present attendees of churches, you don't get a lot of Jewish thought form. Not a great deal, anyway. And I think that if you do not grasp the Jewish concepts of this book, you're not really grasping who and what Yeshua is. Mm-hmm. I know I tread on some dangerous ground occasionally, but I'm not on dangerous ground on that one. It's a fact. Yeah. It's a fact. God did not choose the South Africans.
That's right.
Through whom the Ruach HaKodesh could inspire the words that go onto the pages of the biblical revelation. He did not inspire the New Zealanders, he did not inspire the Icelanders, he did not inspire the Tasmanians, nor anyone else. He gave it to the Jews. And it is Jewish thought form that you are reading when you get into the biblical revelation. And unless you understand the principles, the basics of Jewish thought form, you're like my dog out there chasing its tail. Alright? There's a lot of fun chasing the tail. But whether you get into the ultimate matter is another thing. Now, even last week, I even surprised some people here when I said, I'm not here to tell you the truth. Now, that doesn't mean I'm telling you a lie. It just means that I can't give you the truth. Truth is a person.
That's right.
Truth is Yeshua. He said, I am the truth. Right? No one else and nothing else. All this is black energy on white energy, as the Kabbalists would say. In other words, writing on paper. All I can do is give you a picture of the truth. It's like going into a restaurant and confusing the menu with the meal.
That's right.
It's like, it is right. it's like reading a sheet of music, and it's all just funny wriggles. But when you hear it, it's magnificent. I can't give you the truth, but I can give you the picture, the music of that truth. But truth has to be experienced. It has to be embraced. And Yeshua is there waiting to be embraced. And I keep emphasizing this lately because I don't want anybody here confusing the truth with the picture. Because that leads to, oh, Les, what a guru. Do you know what guru is? Do you know what guru is? I'll tell you what guru is. There's the word. It's somebody that says, gee, you are you. And that's right, because what you are learning here is who you are. It's a fact. Do you really know who you are? Paul said, I look into a glass and I see the reflection of the glory of the Lord. So you're God's glory. You're God's image. You might say, well, you know, why does God need an image? To see himself. What's an image? It's a mirror. So he looks at Jerry every day and he says, I'm glad I'm getting to know who I am. Now you might say that's blasphemy. I say it's Jewish thought form. The Holy Spirit, it says, penetrates. Pardon?
Search about the depths.
Yes, penetrates. Goes right into God himself. Searches out the depths of God. Why would God's spirit be searching out his own depths? Why? Because he's coming to understand who he is. You see, these are the thoughts. You won't hear that in Christian churches. It almost is when you really think about it. But this is what Jewish thought form is all about. It's showing us who we are in relation to God, Hashem, and who he is. I say he loosely, it's he, she. We're made in the image of God. Ilana and Les Moon are made in the image of God. One's female, one's male. One image. True. And we're talking about character here, we're not talking about actual physicality or materiality. That's alien to God. And please understand this too. God is not a spirit. Nowhere does Yeshua say God's a spirit. He says God is spirit. And spirit in Jewish thought form is the energy, the consciousness that pervades all things and is all things, yet transcends all things. God is both transcendent and immanent. And this is what I'm about in these lectures, in helping people to come to a knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, a picture of the truth. All right. You know, the scripture states explicitly that there will be a new Babylon at the end of the age. And that Babylon will dominate the world and ultimately will create in the world, or on the world, or in the world, a global 10-division world federal state. Now, I've been talking about this long before my Damascus Road in 81. And I used to call it the New World Order. I didn't coin it, but you know what, lately? You hear it everywhere.
Yeah.
The New World Order. But the scripture also reveals that there will be 10 nations in the Middle East at the end of the age. And they will form a sort of common market. And then they will threaten the survival of Israel as never before. And all of the foundations for these new enterprises I've just been discussing with you are already well and truly laid. And more people are becoming aware of that fact. Even people who are not religious. In fact, a checkout girl at Woolworths recently, well, not recently, it's about 3 months ago, maybe four, actually, apart from giving me her card, tell you what, I'm 66, I'm overweight, indeed obese. I can't hear properly, I've got grey hair, and she gives me her card. She said, are you coming through town? And she gives me her card with her phone number on it. Now, okay, that's a sign of the times. But she herself, the reason I got that card was because I was talking with her, because she was concerned about certain things that were happening. And there was nobody in the line. So she started talking to me. And you know what her problem was? She's not a Christian. You know what? She says, things are tightening up all around Australia. We are heading, she said, into a police state. Do you believe that? I looked at her and I said, I've been talking about that for 30 years. And we are drifting into that age. Whether we want to believe it or not, it's out there. Open your eyes and you will see it. Immediately before Mashiach returns, we can expect the power wealth of international banking organizations to deposit their influence in golden Babylon. And as we go through these scriptures in the next few weeks, we will talk about that Babylon and we'll see where it actually is and what it actually is and all of that. But you know, Greece, financially strapped Greece, has been talking for a long time about breaking away from NATO and developing its own nuclear facilities. And of course, opening mutually beneficial dialogue with politicians who presently govern the eastern Mediterranean within the territory of Alexander's ancient Macedonian Empire. I read about Alexander the Great, and I wonder how a fellow this tall conquered the world. He was a little squirt of a fellow, masculine and all of that. Well, he was masculine in that sort of a way, a bit light on his feet. But the fact of the matter was, he at least conquered the world, and he was 4 foot. You know, you sort of see the statues of Alexander, you know, with sword drawn, and you know, you sort of go, well, that conquered the world. Nebuchadnezzar, he was 3'9" and used to wear a top hat and big shoes so that he could, as a dwarf, be the same height as everyone else. But he was a dwarf with funny little bow legs. I was going to say something else.
No.
Get used to me, people. But you know what? Way back in the 70s, I predicted that the Soviet Union would not be around at the end of the age to invade Israel and swallow her up. And a big ministry up north laughed me to scorn. And I turned around to them and I said, you know what? Within 10 years, the Soviet Union will be no more. As of this date. I felt the Spirit come on me and I just spoke it out. And it dismantled. It fell apart. But I was out by 1 month. 1 month. That's because I wasn't listening as I should have been to the Ruach HaKodesh. The fact of the matter is, I wrote back in December 1982 in our old original BRI newsletter, quote, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, believe it or not, will not be around at the end time to fight Mashiach at his coming, although in the original I said Christ, because I use that term very more often, or to invade Israel. We may scoff now, but times are changing and the scripture will prove to be correct in all things. You know what? It was correct in all things.
Amen.
It was correct. The USSR is well and truly gone. And in the short space of its departure, the world has changed dramatically. Dramatically. Les Moon was saying just the other day, things are happening so fast he can't keep up with them. And you know what? The last, what, 3-4 years, events around the world have accelerated to an incredible extent. Accelerated. And in the Western world, we are seeing a precarious shift from left-wing precedence to a right-wing, not white ring, although it might have been, a resurgence of so-called Christian power. All right, and in Australia, Christians are a decided minority. They're not the majority; they're a minority, and yet they are a powerful minority when it comes to the election of political fortune or misfortune, depending how you look at it. Depending how you look at it. But the revelation of the Bible makes it clear that Christians should not participate in politics. I'm going to upset a few people here today. However, saying that, the early church did refrain from political involvement and military involvement. Now, Yeshua did say, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants wouldn't fight. Well, you know what? I was Australia's first successful conscientious objector to the Vietnam War. The first successful conscientious objector. And a buddy of mine went to jail. I didn't. Why? Because God had his hand on me, and Simon Townsend ended up in jail. In the barracks, I should say. Yet God was saying to me, yeah, don't get involved in politics. Stay right out of it. Did I listen? Not in your life. I got involved in politics. I became... very short-tempered in relation to dogs. Thank you. I saw that those two sides of politics in Australia were really like that. During the day, they hated each other, they fought each other, they stood up for what they believed. At the end of the day, they went down to the pub, shook hands and had drinks together and talked about what's going to happen the next day. And yet, if we are a part of the political world as believers, we have already drawn the sword against Yeshua. Because to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God, you cannot, if you are an ambassador, be involved in politics. For instance, Ilana cannot be an ambassador of any nation and interfere with the political process of the nation in which she's living or residing. That's what an ambassador is. And we've got to take it seriously. The government of God is coming to this earth, and every representation, be it the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, the Labour Party, the Liberal Party, they are part of Babylon. And you're voting a Babylonian despot into office if you get involved. Yeshua is my president. Yeshua is my prime minister. Yeshua is my king. And each year I get a little notification saying, pay this bill. You didn't vote. And I write out, the constitution of this country guarantees me freedom of religion. Take me to court, please. Because then I will notify hundreds of thousands of Christians all around the nation that they don't have to, by virtue of the government's constitution, get involved in politics, filthy, dirty, demonic-ridden politics. You're free. You're free. We are children of liberty. Oh, but we can influence the world. No, you can't. Pray for them. Yeah, amen. But you can't influence them. They've already got an agenda. The goal is that, and they're working toward it. No matter what party, they're working toward it. See how old Gillard's become since becoming PM? Why? Because as soon as she becomes PM, then the secret agenda comes out, and she has to bow the knee to Baal.
It's hypocritical.
Yeah, you're free to believe otherwise. Well, I'm just sharing my perspective of the biblical revelation. But I don't pay a fine. I've never paid a fine since 1975 when I quit the Labour Party. I don't pay a fine. I just write back saying the Constitution guarantees me freedom to express my religion, and my religion is against voting. They can't do a thing for you about it. You know, a minister that I was in the AOG with, shared the pulpit with him, and he pays a fine religiously every time he gets one. Council, New South Wales elections, and federal elections. So he's broke by the end of the year from paying fines to the government. And they're laughing their head off because they know the Constitution and he doesn't. Or perhaps he knows the Constitution and is too cowardly to do anything about it. Sorry? Oh, okay. Okay. But over in America, talk about Australia having problems, over in America, in her sharp decline as a world power, and it's very sad to see it, it's very sad to see it, she's merely drifted into a highly dangerous neo-fascist political ascendancy. Mm-hmm. Rather, the American Republic hasn't drifted into that, it's leapt. It's leapt into it.
Yep, sure is.
From one side of the political spectrum to the other, with ramifications that are going to lead her into a police state. It's apparent. Any twit can see it. Any dimwit can see it. And, of course, this is what the biblical revelation tells us is going to happen. At the end of the age, there will be a dangerous drift to the right. How do we know this? Well, the Antichrist is going to be a world dictator. What does that tell you? And it is the people of the world who give authority, power, and strength to the beast. They hand it over to him. To do so, it has to be called democracy. And that's the key word today. This is democracy. The Middle East, I've been talking about it for years. I've said over and over again, the Middle East is going to become democratic. No one believed me. Then you suddenly see the Middle East overthrowing government after government after government, proclaiming democracy. Now, it may be a different form of democracy than we're used to, okay? But it's still going to drift into a democratic frame of reference. Because the Antichrist, when he does come and show himself at the end of the age, is given that authority, is given that power. If it's given, therefore it is of the people, a government of the people, and they hand it over to him. So, in fact, if you want to have a look at the attributes, of the Antichrist system at the end of the age, or the Antichrist himself at the end of the age, if you turn to Revelation chapter 13 and have a look at this, 13 and verse 11, I want you to notice this. He says, John says, I beheld another beast, another creature coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a
lamb.
One of them. A little cuddly little lambkin, you know, the one that's the Greek is lambkin. So it's a little tiny, little lovely lamb with watery eyes and, you know, little, hello, that kind of thing. But he spoke as a dragon, a Tyrannosaurus rex, a reptoid. That's the heart. The mouth speaketh great things. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So here you've got a lamb that roars like a Tyrannosaurus rex. That's the nature. That's what you're dealing with. But knowing in advance from the biblical revelation precisely what is eventuating on the world helps us to prepare psychologically and spiritually for what's coming. And it is coming. I can taste it. But there are innumerable Christians who are perplexed about the contents of the biblical revelation. The reason they're perplexed, in my opinion, is because they don't read the book. They do read what other people write about the book.
Yeah.
They do read what Sister Ellen White... shouldn't mention names. She's dead! I wish they'd bury her. Look! They read what she wrote about the Bible. Or they read what... Who was that author of the late great Planet Earth? Yeah, they should have. Rather than read these guys, Read the book. And in fact, yes, you're here listening to me. But I tell you what, I'm encouraging you to open the book. Look at the book. Read the book. Be engrossed in the book. Because the book will suddenly become alive and will be engrossed in you. The Psalms, for instance, are living entities in Jewish thought form. They're alive in Jewish thought form. And in Hebrews, it says that the word of God is alive and sharper than a two-edged sword. Then it quotes Hebrew, then it quotes Psalms, and then it goes on to talk about it having an influence in your life. Yeah, because when you read the psalm and you give yourself to the psalm and you believe that this is the word of God in the psalm suddenly takes on a form and you are literally communicating with an angel. That's Jewish thought form. I was reading here one day, and some of you, I'm going to repeat this story, some know it already. I was reading the most depressing psalm in the Bible, and it's known as the one depressing psalm in the Bible where nothing David writes is good. It's all, oh, I would come, and I'm in water, and I'm drowning, and the waves are overtaking me. And as I read it, I felt something leave me. I just thought, oh, man, I could faint. I felt terribly drained as I read it. Little did I know that as I read that psalm, my son Reuben was drowning up on the Sunshine Coast. And he was going down for the last time. And I felt in myself that something had left me and was going out, and there was a struggle going on. Yeah, there was. There was a literal angel. As I read that psalm, it became an angel. It left me and was directed to Reuben. And as he went down for the last time, he was exhausted and he hit a rock under his foot. And he just got that last urge and he said, God, save me. And he propelled himself up from that rock. And someone was over there near him and he grabbed hold of Reuben and they came in. He crashed in on the rocks. But you know what?
He said it was weird because he said it was like this wave.
A wave suddenly came out and threw him onto him. But you know, that's what I mean. I'm just giving you an illustration of the reality of that statement, that the Psalms are alive.
That's why the Jews read them every day on the buses.
That's right.
They're reading the Psalms continuously.
That's right. Because they're real. And the Psalms speak to us for every individual need. All right? And sometimes, you know, we are at a loss spiritually and the Rebbetzin will get a word, Psalm such and such. Let's come and talk. We need to talk about this. So we lie down on the bed and we talk about the particular psalm. And it has relevance. It's got a specific application to our life. Yes. It's amazing. So, they're just asides. But, you know, my outlook express until recently after the Telstra stuff up, if I can use that expression, Outlook Express used to get filled with all kinds from all over the world, different people sending me latest prophetic reports. What's going to happen on April 6th this year? What's going to happen September 10th this year? Or definitely next year, etc., etc., etc. And, you know, after a while I started to go, look, delete, 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 without even opening these things. Because they were full of not so good stuff, okay, and definitely very, very biblically errant, and yet I can't waste my time on those things anymore, because time is short and there is a huge work to accomplish. God raised me up in 1981. And during that period of time, 1974 through 81, God has been busy raising up Jews all around the world in house communities, house assemblies. There's a reason for that. The reason is that God has turned his heart back to Israel. 1967, something big happened. Well, two things, and I keep repeating this, and I hope you all get peeved off with me repeating it, because I want you to be uncomfortable enough to communicate it to others. But in 1967, the Jews took Jerusalem. But in 1967, something else happened. The Christian church stopped growing. You might say, well, no, my statistics show. Well, I don't care your statistics, what they say. Because when I was with FEBC, that's the world's largest international missionary radio organization, and I was their token Jew, a report came over my desk for my eyes only and for others who were reading it at FEBC. Startling information that the church had stopped growing. Something was wrong. My approach was, no, something's right. God said in Romans 9, 10 and 11 that God was going to turn back to Israel. Amen. And he's done it. Now, you will get statistics that show the church is growing around the world, but that's usually transfer denominational growth. But yeah, absolutely. Where you are literally going from one church to another and they're adding you to their list. And by comparison with world population rising, the church is shrinking. Yet, messianic assemblies are growing.
England, it's nearly gone.
How tragic. And yet, on the other hand, it's not, because of what God is doing. God is starting something. Look, we're at the end of the age. We're not at the end of days. There is a difference. But we're at the end of the age, at the conclusion of this present evil system. And it's important to realize that Jewish assemblies, Jewish Christian assemblies, are on the increase. And so we invite people to come, to learn, to be educated. We do not indoctrinate here. We educate. We educate. And you know what? We've got people who come here who disagree on a number of issues with me. And you know what? God bless them. I respect that. Do you know Paul never put anybody out of his assemblies for disagreeing with him? Paul never put anybody out of his assemblies because they held a different view, doctrinally. He did exercise authority over deportment. Oh, yeah. Over people who create division. Oh, yeah. But if you believe something different, that was fine with Paul. Look at Corinthians. Read what they believed. They were even denying the resurrection of the dead. But he didn't put anyone out over it. You know, we've got to get a new view of the New Testament as well, which was a Jewish book as well. I call it the Messianic Scriptures, written by Jews. First century Jews, but Jews nonetheless. But the fact of the matter is, you know, there's a huge work to accomplish. And a few years ago, we were reaching only hundreds of people. Now we're reaching tens of thousands of people around the world. And not only that, we're soon going to up the ante and we're going to be reaching hundreds of thousands. I'm going to let you into a little secret too, because I shouldn't mention this in advance, but we are being sent in 2013 to England. And the funds are becoming available over in England for us to go over there and do our thing over there in England. So I'm looking forward to that big time.
For how long?
Oh, only a few weeks, but that's fine.
That's okay.
But you want me back, do you, Alana? Watch out, Glennis, there's a problem here. So look, the fact of the matter is, this message, which is about God's gracious will as revealed in the living Torah, is most important for other believers in grace to come to an understanding of. The Torah of God is a way of grace for the people of grace. Yet, a lot of what Yeshua had to say negates some of the Torah. I don't have a problem with that. In fact, this morning we heard from my son. I'll take that tape. This morning we heard from our son that the laws relating to slavery were rescinded by Jeremiah. You know, some Christians have the view that the law of God, the Torah of God, is eternal, immutable, unchangeable. You know what I say to that? Blech! Because it's untrue. In the days of Ezekiel, the commandments were changed. In the days of Ezra, the commandments were changed. In the days of Jeremiah, the commandment was changed. In the days of Yeshua, the commandments were changed. In the days of Acts 15, some of the commandments were changed. We've got to realize there is progression in the Word of God, and the Torah is fluid. It has a fluidity that is precious. And it is up to the teacher, the rabbinic understanding of the teacher, to be passed to the brethren and shared with the brethren so they know what is expected of them. Because God expects things of all of you. He expects things. And he wants you to be aligned more and more to his will. But you've got to know what his will is. What is sin? Is this sin? It would be in the synagogue. I'm wearing shorts. But you know what? It's not a sin. What is sin? Sin, said John, is the transgression of the Torah. So, if you want to know what sin is, you look up the Torah, check out the rest of the biblical revelation, and see if it's a sin. If it is, then stop sinning. That's the answer to sin. Stop. But I've read whole books, the answer to sin. And you go through and you go, oh, where's the answer? You know, 310 pages of waffle as Christians, you know, espouse their own Talmud about what's right and what's wrong. What is right is what God says. What is wrong is what God says don't do. But sin is not bare knees or even bare breasts. It depends on the context. Depends on the context. I remember Toulouse-Lautrec in Moulin Rouge is doing this beautiful picture of this woman, and she's in a state of undress in front of this man. And this woman comes along and goes, "What a dirty picture! How disgusting! A woman undressing for this man." And Toulouse-Lautrec turned around and said, "Lady, this is not a dirty picture. This is a beautiful portrait of a husband and a wife who have been married for 25 years. Tonight is their wedding anniversary, and she is dressing for him, and he is admiring his wife. You would do me a great service if you would take your dirty mind off my beautiful picture." There's a message in there somewhere. My advice, brethren, is read the book. Read the book. Get an understanding of the Jewish thought form that produced it, and all will basically fall into place. All right. Having said that, over the decades, I've been sent tapes and prophetic newsletters from Lance Lambert, Tex Mars, Jack Van Imp, The Armstrongs, James Lloyd, F.M. Riley, Eddie Chung, Chuck Missler, a whole host of people. The list is almost endless, and some of these tapes go right back to the 70s, and their messages are not only boring in the extreme, they are biblically ignorant. Because most of the events they have predicted about what is coming have never come to pass. And you know what? They never will. I just restored a recollection of a Lance Lambert tape recently where he talked about what was going to happen in Iran. You know what? I'm going to tell you today what's going to happen in Iran. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in Israel in relation to the temple. And you might say, well, you spent a lot of time on that already. What, you're in a hurry? There's the door. If you need to go, go. You'll miss out. But Iran is shaping up to be a threat. There is no doubt about that. And not just to Israel's survival, but to the entire world. World War III could be looming right now. It's possible. It could be. Or perhaps not.
One or the other.
That's right. There will be a savage conflict at the conclusion of the age, right at the end of days, which will involve Iran, and we find mention of it in Ezekiel 38, because Persia is mentioned there, with the Antichrist Gog system. That's true. But that's at the end of days. That's at the very time of the intervention of Yeshua in world affairs. That's not 2012. If war breaks out with Iran, it would, and it's a world war, or it's a major conflict, it would have to be recorded by the prophets. But we don't find it recorded by the prophets, except in Ezekiel 38. But when Persia is mentioned in Ezekiel 38, and I'm sure you're all familiar with that section of scripture, whether it means specifically Persia as Iran is another question, because Persia was anything east of the Indus River. And that included not only the Levant, but also Egypt. So when Persia was mentioned in Ezekiel, in the time of Ezekiel, that could have been anything. Could have been. Have you ever noticed in Psalm 83, which talks of an Arab eco-political assimilation of nations, and it lists all the nations that are going to come against Israel at a particular time, Iran's not mentioned, Persia is not mentioned, it's not there. I think we should have a look. Yeah. Have a look at this, because, you know, Ahmadinejad Jacket is an individual that I don't like, and I'm sure you don't like him either. And you know what? God doesn't like him. He loves him, but there are people God doesn't like. You know that? It's a fact. He loves everyone. Some people he doesn't like. I love everyone too, and some people I can't stand. And I'm glad when the kingdom of God comes, I can be up one end and they can be up the other. Of course, by that time, we will be one with God and one with Yeshua, and we'll all get on well together.
You'll love them to death.
That's love.
Okay, have a look at Psalm. Have a look at Psalm 83. Yeah, it is life. Psalm 83. It says, and incidentally, this psalm is admitted by all scholars never to ever have occurred before. It's never taken place. Keep not silence, O God. Do not hold your peace. Don't be still, O God. For your enemies make a tumult, and they that hate you have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and against your hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. So we're talking about the very end of the age, when this prophet could look into the future and say, well, there'll be a state of Israel at the end of the age. That's what it says. And that's what's happened. They have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against you. Now the Hebrew right through here, the first five verses, where it talks about they've consulted together, they've talked together, it carries with it an economic tune, an economic understanding. So what we're looking at is an Arab eco-political common market. All right, that's what we're looking at. Then it mentions who they are. It says the tabernacles of Edom. Now, that's number one, the tents of Edom. Where do we find Edomites today? Well, they're in Jordan, the remnant of them. But if you go back into history, you will find that the Aryan Phoenicians, the Edomites, the people of Hercules or Esau, emigrated all over the world, the Phoenicians. And the Edomites, or the people of Esau, were the twin brethren of Israel. So there would be shared characteristics that would be very similar to one another, if not identical. And this is why you've got Anglo-Israelites and British Israelites who think that the northwestern democracies of Europe and America and Australia and all of that, they're Israelites. No, they're not. They're Edomites. They're Edomites. Now, you may not like that, some of you, but you go away and check it out. And in fact, if you go to my articles on this, you can look at the history of these people. You'll find they're not Israel. They're Edom. They're Esau. So there's one lot of people. Then you've got the Ishmaelites. Who are they? Saudi Arabia. Yeah, the Saudis. Then you've got Moab. Moab's also in Jordan. Then you've got the Hagaranites. Now, these are Hagar's kids, and they're in Kuwait and the Gulf States. Then you've got Gebal. Now, Gebal, or Gebal, is ancient Byblos. That's where the Sidonians were, which is up the coast from Tyre. Then you've got, Ammon. Ammon's also in Jordan. In fact, the capital is Ammon. Okay? These are the children of Lot. And incidentally, notice that today, Jordan is referred to in Psalm 83 as Edom, Moab, and Ammon. You know what that means in Jewish thought form? There's going to be a revolution. I'm telling you right now, mark it now, make a note on paper, so you can come back later and say, gee, he was right, how did you know that? By the Spirit of God and the plain written word. You know, three nations are going to emerge in Jordan. There's going to be civil disturbance over there, and they're going to have a revolt. And you're going to have three nations in Jordan. Jordan's not going to be Jordan for much longer. It's going to be three distinct states. Then it says, Amalek. Yeah. You know, God says, get rid of Amalek. He's going to be there right at the very end of the age. Where is he today? Syria. Why shouldn't that surprise any of us? Syria. The Philistines. What? The ancient Philistines are going to be a power in the Middle East at the end of the age? Yeah, they're Palestinians. They're going to have their state in that area. And you know what? I've given lectures here in the past. They deserve that state. But they don't deserve a state in two parts, all right, like Pakistan. No, no, no. That West Bank belongs to Israel. And, of course, the Philistines will have their state, but it will be in the Gaza. Why? Because that belonged to them even before Israel left Egypt. It was called the Pentapolis of the Philistines. And they had five city-states, and they all were amalgamated as one united front. They deserve to have their own state. I've been saying for years, give the Palestinians what is theirs. It doesn't belong to Israel, it belongs to the Palestinians, to the Philistines. Give it back to them. Jews, out. Philistines, in. That's where they belong. And God says at the very end of the age, they will have their state. But with, notice this, allied with, as the Hebrew says, the inhabitants of Tyre. Tyre's presently in Lebanon. But you know, they're singled out as Tyre. Why? Because ancient Tyre was a city-state. And it's going to once again be a city-state. And why isn't Lebanon mentioned here? Because it'll be under Israeli occupation. It says even Gilead and so on and so forth. These areas are going to be under the control of the Israelis at the very end of the age. I went through, oh my goodness, through the prophecies of Zephaniah and Zechariah for many, many months, many moons ago. And but intriguingly enough, because I was saying at that time, we're not getting into the apocalypse until you people understand the minor prophets and the major prophets. So we spent years going through them. And poor Laurel saying, when are we going to get into the book of Revelation? And I said, well, eventually we'll get there. But you've got to learn, first of all, what the prophets had to say. Because, you know, anyone, any idiot can open up the book of Revelation and go spilling out all this nonsense. I don't want to say it, there's people here. But, you know, new people, they'll get offended. So the fact of the matter is, here is the truth of God in the biblical revelation if we would take the time to read what the prophets have to say about our age now. Then read Revelation. When you're educated, then read Revelation. I'm a Jew. I understand the prophets. But no one else seems to grasp it.
It's all gone.
It's Old Testament.
It's the foundation.
It's the foundation. But notice, it says in verse 8, Assyria is joined with them. Oh, so Assyria is going to be a power at the end of the age. That's right. Where is Assyria? Assyria is none other than Iraq. That's where it is. But you know, the very fact is that Assyria is mentioned as Assur. So the Assyrians themselves are going to come back into a power in Iraq, and they're going to have their own state too. At the moment, they're a persecuted minority. In fact, there are more Assyrians in Fairfield down in Sydney than, you know, and I know in the 60s I used to smoke with them, all right? Okay, they're down in Fairfield in Sydney, most of them. You know what? They're going to go back. They're going to go back to Iraq and they're going to be a power.
They're all over the world. People.
They are, but not for long. Not for long. And it says they have helped the children of Lot. So the Assyrians are going to move in and build up economically and financially the children of Lot. Who are the children of Lot? Moab and Ammon in Jordan. So there's going to be a peace deal between Assyria, when they take power, and the children of Lot in Jordan. You're going to say now, well, for all that to happen, that's going to take years.
No. They're already talking.
Yeah, absolutely. But Psalm 83 has never, ever been fulfilled before. It's still future, intriguingly. Now, if modern Iran is included at the end of days in Gog's company, as Ezekiel 38 implies, then it is the only war any prophet mentions involving Persia at the end of the age. Remember that. Keep that in mind. Armadina Jacket may not be there for much longer. What's his real name?
Armadina's ready.
Look, the Iranians are essentially a young population. They're full of young people. They want change. They want revolution. They want it yesterday. And when you go onto any Iranian site and look at the bloodshed, look at the horror that they're going through at the moment, there is no way Ahmadinejad is going to stay in power for much longer. It's not going to happen. If you add to such a revolution the backup firepower of NATO air forces, it could be over like that. And let alone international sanctions. And there's going to be a change in Iran. There is no doubt about it. Iran figures in the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple, believe it or not. So this is the missing dimension in the prophecies relating to Iran. Most people do not realize that Iran or Persia figures at the very end of the age in relation to Israel and the building of the temple of God. There will be a temple. No one doubts that anymore. But, you know, clearly things are about to change in the Islamic Republic of Iran. Ahmadinejad will either step down or be assassinated. If he's overthrown, he will remain a threat like Khomeini was for many, many years. The Bible predicts a time ahead of us when a powerful figure from Iran will emerge and who will be sympathetic to the people of Israel. And I'm going to show you that in a minute in the prophecies of the Bible. But do you know what? If he is sympathetic to the people of Israel, then there has to be a shift psychologically amongst the attitudes of Iranians toward Israel. Yeah. Well, at the moment, everyone hates the Jews. Yeah. I heard the other day that, you know, Jews sunk the Titanic. It wasn't Goldberg, it was Iceberg. Iceberg sunk the Titanic. Now, at the end of the age, a man's going to emerge from Iran, and he's going to help and participate in the construction of this forthcoming glorious edifice. Now, the last lecture I gave on the apocalypse, you missed out, so it'll be on the site, you can listen. But I talked about the temple that's going to emerge at the end of the age, how it is going to eclipse the beauty, the glory, the magnificence of Solomon's temple. It's going to be the showcase of the world. I have shown in previous lectures the Ark of the Covenant will be rediscovered. I've gone into that in detail. And it will be in the temple. It will be that the Antichrist will covet. I have shown in the past how clearly the Jews can rebuild the temple so rapidly that it will make your head spin, where it took something like 80 years for Herod's temple to finally be completed, and it wasn't even completed when it fell. It'll only take 1 year to build the temple in Jerusalem. All right? A man who will come from Iran and help in the participation of and finance the building of the temple in Jerusalem has a name. He has a name. He is called very clearly by this name in the Bible. His name, I will write up here. There's two forms of it. One is Cyrus, but he is known as Koresh. Koresh. We have witnessed in previous lectures on the apocalypse, there is a phenomenon known as cyclicity, both in history and in nature. And prophecy, students, prophecy is merely history written in advance. That's all prophecy is. I want you to have a look very carefully at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I just want to very quickly go through some of this so that you will get an understanding of God's view of reality. Some of us have gone through this time by times, but it is important for you all to refresh your understanding of this. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 4. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun arises, the sun goes down, hastes to its place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns toward the north. It whirls about continually. The wind returns again according to its circuits. The rivers run into the sea. The sea is not full unto the place from whence the rivers come. There they return again. In other words, there's a cyclicity to nature. There's a cyclicity to nature. Now, have a look at verse 9. The thing that has been. Now, these are not sentiments, you know, nice sentiments for when you're going to sleep at night. These are real. The thing that has been is that which shall be. All right? That which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. You know, even our own body chemistry, I've said before. You can go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist. They can map out your past and they can predict this coming year what you will be like, given the past history that you've got, what you will be like at certain intervals of your forthcoming experience of time.
Sure.
Absolutely. Is there anything, verse 10, is there anything whereof it may be said, oh, look, this is new. Listen, it has already been of old time, which was before us. Amazing. The cyclicity of history. History repeats. It's like that song, history repeats. Have a look at chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes and look at verse 14. The wise man's eyes... Sorry, I'm in the wrong section, of course. I usually am. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be aeonianly, or for the olam. That is, it's repeated over and over again. Because God is the Alpha and the Omega. If God is the Alpha, he is eternally the Alpha. If he is the Omega, he is eternally the Omega. And God is cyclical in his nature, because God is the nature of nature itself. All right. And all nature reflects the mind of God in that respect. Nothing can be put to it or anything taken from it. It's God that does it, that men should respect him. That which has been is now. Well, isn't that interesting? Does that mean that the television that I watch was here once a long time ago? Does that mean that libraries were once around? Does that mean that our modern understanding of mechanics and industry and so on has already been, and it's here again now? Do you know what the answer is? Yes. There are ooh parts in a particular museum in America. A university has a section, and it is called the ooh parts section. And only certain people can go there. And I'll write it up here so you know what I'm talking about. Ooparts. And it stands for out of place artifacts. They're things that shouldn't be they shouldn't be in existence. Because they were found in stratas of rock and clay and so on millennia ago. You know, electric batteries from Baghdad. Rock carvings which show X-rays of what it's like within the human body. These things shouldn't exist, but they do exist, and the Massachusetts Institute of Technology have got that department, out-of-place artifacts. And God tells us very clearly that the thing that has been is now, and that which is to be has already been. And God requires, notice this, God requires that which is past. That is, he requires it to be repeated. So this is the nature of God and the nature of reality. So when we look at prophecies that have been fulfilled already, guess what? They're going to be fulfilled again.
It's a parallel.
A parallel. Okay, have a look at, again, Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah. Or as some people say, Isaiah. Okay? Isaiah 46. Chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Now, I want you to keep these verses in mind when we talk about some things that Isaiah has to say a bit later. Isaiah 46, and in verse 9, remember the former things of old. For I am God, there's nothing else. I am God, there is nothing like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's what he's going to do. He says, remember the things of old. Why? Because they're going to repeat. Have a look at chapter 41. Drop back to chapter 41 of Isaiah. Chapter 41. And verse 21. Produce your cause, says Hashem. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth. Show us what shall happen. That's what we all want to know. Show us, God, what's going to happen. Show us. Let them show the former things. Are you following this?
Yeah.
Let them show the former things, what they are. That is, what they are now. That we may consider them and know the latter end of them. In other words, the former things are going to keep repeating and repeating and repeating, and we'll be able to understand the latter end of these things. Declare us things that are coming. Yeah, that's a good idea. I have given at least 15 actual major predictions over the 30-year period I've been in ministry about what's going to happen in the world, and each of those things have come to pass. I have not yet been proven wrong on any of them, and you can prove that by going back to my early literature. How do I know these things? How can I be so specific? Well, I can be just as specific as you if you read your Bible, if you crack the code, if you understand that things that happened in the past are going to repeat. Then you can be confident. And you can say, like I said many years ago, the two Germanys will unite. You probably remember those things from the ancient times when I still had black hair, a dark brunette, or whatever I was. What was I? I've forgotten. Someone
could go.
Ginger.
So, ginger.
No, it wasn't ginger. She was a redhead. She had it down to me. Beautiful. So, okay. Enough said. I'm getting all excited. So,
try not to tell.
But, you know, I talked about the two Germanys reuniting. I talked about the Berlin Wall coming down. I talked about these issues. They all happened. Why? How did I know? Well, you can know. Just read the book. Just read the book. Am I doing a good sales pitch here? Get into the book. It's your life. Well, it's not really, but it adds to your life.
It's the manual.
It's the manual. Yeah. Look at chapter 42 and verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass. New things also I do declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You getting the message? Have a look at Acts chapter 3. Over into the Messianic scriptures. And Acts chapter 3. And this is just to set the stage for what's coming in a second, which will only take a few minutes to tell you. Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. Well, have a look at verse 19. Peter is saying to the Jewish people back in the first century, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. If you've got that, get your biro, cross it out, and put in order that. Because that's what the Greek says. You can check that with Kenneth Vest or with Vincent or whatever. Repent you therefore and be converted, in order that your sins may be blotted out. In order that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's talking about the restitution of all things. That's talking about the apokatastasis. The restoration, the return at the end of the age of all things. And he shall send Yeshua, in order that he shall send Yeshua, the Messiah, who was before preached to you, whom the heaven must receive until the times, here it is, the times of restitution of all things, apokatastasis, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Yeah, it's good advice. Take out uninspired comments. God did not inspire comments. Take them out. And when you take them out, you get this. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It puts a different inflection on it. It means everything God's spoken in the past is going to return again. You know, there's also right now a virgin birth taking place. At the end of the age, there's going to be a new Messiah. It's going to be a woman. The Jews call it the maiden. You know who that is? It's us. It's the Messianic assemblies. They are being given birth right now into the world. It's the maiden. How do we know that? Well, the ecclesia is feminine. Did I say ecclesia? Yeah, not ecclesia. Get it right. Ecclesia. Everybody say ecclesia.
Ecclesia.
Okay, do not forget it. That's how you pronounce it. Not ecclesia. Ecclesia. Yes. And it's feminine. Some people say, well, that's right, because the church is feminine. Yeah, that's right. And it has to be a bride, virginal. So right now, here we are on the stage of history. Messianic assemblies, whether it's up on the Gold Coast or wherever it might be, you are part of the virgin birth, latter days. And that's exciting. That's not blasphemous. We shouldn't hide from it. We shouldn't say, oh, this is too much. No, it's not too much. You want to hear more too much? Come back. You'll hear more too much. I'm just giving you surface stuff here today. So, it says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration or restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So, God tells us through the pen of Solomon, through the pen of Isaiah and Luke in the Acts, that he requires the past to play itself out again in the future. There's nothing new under the sun. That which has been will again be demonstrated. Biblical history comes under that category. And those who do not learn from history are bound to repeat it. After the Babylonian captivity, the Persians who had conquered Babylon permitted the survivors of various nations to return to their homelands, build their temples, rebuild their temples, and start again worshipping their God. If royalty also survived in captivity, they too were sent back to their various countries, and they were then given freedom to reinstitute their royal bloodlines. The Jews were no exception. But how many returned? Millions? No, 50,000. In fact, one estimate is 47,000. But be that as it may, 50,000 were expatriated and returned with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, a royal descendant of King Jeconiah, or Jeconiah, the man whose line God cursed. Last lecture, I talked about the curse that came on Solomon's line and explained why Yeshua had to come and why he was truly called Emmanuel, because he had to be a descendant of Solomon, and he was by legal adoption by a descendant who was Yosef or Joseph. Yet he could not be a physical descendant of Solomon because the whole line was cursed, and God said, I'm not going to have anyone rule again in that line except for me, he said. So he was Emmanuel. He had to be God, and he had to come through a virgin birth. Or I should say conception, because that's what really is it's about. Zerubbabel returned to the Holy Land not as a king, but as a governor. As a governor. And there has not been a king since. But you know what? There will be a king in Israel. Do you know what? There's going to be the restoration of the Davidic line in Israel. There will be a throne again in Israel. How do I know that? Because the angel told Miriam, you shall have a son. You shall call his name Yeshua. Okay? Remember what was said? He will inherit the throne of his father David. So to inherit a throne, it has to be existing, and it's not over there in England. It will be in Jerusalem, where it will be discovered in the near future. They will restore the Davidic kingdom again to King David. And Yeshua will not return to a non-existent throne. That throne will be found and he will return to it. Which means that whoever the king is that is going to rule at the end of the age in Israel will already be under a curse. Who takes the throne of Israel at the end of the age?
Antichrist.
He has to be recognized by the rabbinic authorities as a descendant of King David and precisely a descendant of Yeshua's family. Think about it. This is why the Antichrist is going to be so acknowledged all around the world. And he has to have ties with just about every royal family on earth. No, I don't believe it's Prince Charles.
Possibly. Willie.
If you read, now here is where you've got to stretch your imagination a little bit. Don't laugh. If you read Ezra, in fact, read Ezra. Turn to Ezra chapter 1 and look at verse 1. Yeah, Ezra 1:1. Because this has to do with the time period in which the Jews returned to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity, and the time element is important to know. But when you read the biblical revelation, you're going to get somewhat of a biased view of history. And that's because the people who write history are usually the ones who like to put it in their terms. It says in verse 1, now in the first year of Koresh, king of Persia, the word of Hashem by the mouth of Jeremiah was fulfilled. And Hashem stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. Now read these, be very careful. Listen to me carefully now. Have your ears open to this. There's a reason. All the kingdoms of the earth Hashem, the God of heaven, has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now take this now as a recurring prophecy to the end of the age, and what has happened? God has commanded him, that's Koresh, to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That happened before, it's going to happen again. Now, who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Hashem, the God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Okay, there it is. That's what God told Koresh. But when you look at history, when you look at the Koresh prism that he wrote, you find that he is not a believer in Hashem at all. In fact, he's polytheistic. And this is what he actually wrote. All right? Now remember, the Spirit of God wrote Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. But God accommodates. Now we heard from Amos this morning about God's accommodation. And I've been talking for 30 years about God's accommodation. Why? Because the Christian church is always talking about how we have to accommodate to God. Well, you know, God is grace. And God is gracious. Mm-hmm. And God accommodates to us. Hello. Over and over and over, he accommodates. I am Koresh, king of the world. Now, this man's a very humble man. Listen to this. Great king, legitimate king, king of Babylon, king of Kayengir and Akkadeh, king of the four rims of the earth, son of Kanbuyaya, great king, king of Hamanish, grandson of Koresh, great king, king of Hamanish, descendant of Kikfish, king, great king, king of, hello, you hearing this? Humility reigns. Of a family which always exercised kingship, whose rule Bel and Nebo love, whom they want as king to please their hearts. When I entered Babylon as a friend, and when I established the seat of the government in the palace of the ruler under jubilation and rejoicing, Marduk, the great lord, these are all gods. Got it? These are all pagan gods. Induced the magnanimous inhabitants of Babylon to love me, and I was daily endeavoring to worship him. As to the region from as far as Ashura, that's Assyria, and Susa, Akheda, Eshnuna, the towns of Zamban, Maternu, Der, as well as the region of the Gutians, I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. Furthermore, I resettled upon the command of Marduk, the great lord, all the gods of Kiengir and Akkadeh, whom Nebonidus had brought into Babylon to the anger of the lord of the gods, unharmed in their former temples, the places which make them happy, and on and on and on it goes. So there's the other side of the story. We're going to be realists. When Ezra wrote his document, he was writing from the point of view of interpreting what Cyrus or Koresh intended for the Jews. It's not history, brethren. Well, it is, but it's a very modified form of history when you see what I've just read, because they're the facts. All right. So I don't have a problem with this, but it does say the prayer of Cyrus was, "May all the gods whom I have placed within their sanctuaries address a daily prayer in my favor." All right. So that includes the Jews. That includes the Jews. Now, having said that. Having said that, the Jewish exiles from Babylon were aware of the prophecies given 200 years previous, related to a Persian liberator named Koresh. And you know what? This naming of Koresh in Isaiah, because he does name him, was given 200 years prior to his decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. If you look at Isaiah 44, and I think you need to have a good look at this, Isaiah 44, because you want to know a little bit about this man. He's alive now, I'm telling you now. He's alive now. And intriguingly, we received an email some time ago where Koresh said, where this man wrote, and he said, "I hope that what I'm reading is correct." He said, "I don't believe in your God, but I'm hoping," he said, "that it is correct." And he signed it Koresh. So, and it's important to know. It's important to know he was of the family of the Shah. He has his own website.
Really?
Yeah. And you know what? It's intriguing. This man, who is not a believer, is a man who is righteous. I'm going to talk about that in a second, because He's called God's righteous servant, who has not known me. It's interesting. So in Isaiah 44, verse 24, thus says Hashem, your Redeemer, he that formed you from the womb, I am Hashem that makes all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreads out the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens of the liars and makes diviners mad, that turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish, that confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, that says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That's happening. That's happening. That's happening today. That says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. That says of Koresh. Now, again, this is the original Koresh. But don't forget, history repeats. That says of Koresh, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says Hashem to his anointed. The word anointed means Mashiach. To my Messiah, he says. To Koresh, whose right hand I have held. That's how close God is to this man. He's held his right hand. To subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings. I will open before him the two-leaved gates, which he did in Babylon. And the gates shall not be shut. I will go before you. I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, cut in sunder the bars of iron. Now, in other words, nothing will stop this man. He's got the power of God, even though he doesn't know God. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, Hashem, who called you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by name. Yes, 200 years before this prophecy was given, he called him by name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. See that? You have not known me. He says, I'm your God, and you're my Messiah, but you have not known me. I am Hashem, and there is nothing else. There is no God beside me. I girded you, though you have not known me. God keeps repeating this. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is nothing beside me. I am Hashem. There is nothing else. And he goes on then to talk about what God himself does. Have a look at Isaiah 41 and verse 1. Now I won't go through all this. All I'm doing is giving you keys so you can go home this next week and you can go through your Strong's Exhausted Concord. You can look up all these things. Isaiah 41 and verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east. And this is Koresh. And he's called righteous. Yet he's not going to be a Jew. He's not going to be a believer in God, because God's already said, you don't even know me. Now, he comes from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings, and gave them as the dust of his sword and as a driven stubble to his bow. And it goes on to talk about what Koresh has accomplished and what he will accomplish in the future. Now, God says he will be a shepherd for the people of God. He is called God's Mashiach, the Anointed. He will perform God's pleasure in liberating Jewish people. He will issue a decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. That really means the expansion of Jerusalem. You're going to see a big change happen over there. He will subdue nations. He is called a righteous man. He shall call upon the name of God. Have a look at Isaiah 41 and verse 25. I have raised up one from the north. He shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. And he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as potter treads clay. Now you might say, well, he did know God. Yeah, because God was included amongst all his gods. Hashem was included in them. So he saw God as bigger than just an idol. He saw God as, by many names, the great spirit that permeates the universe. Got to understand that. We just read it in the prism of Koresh, his own view of himself. As I said, a very humble man indeed. All right? But he doesn't know God, yet he calls upon the name of God. So the name of God is included in his polytheistic view of things. Now, let me tell you something. As you read through these prophecies on Koresh, it mentions he will gather all of Israel that are dispersed and bring them into the land of Israel. You know what? That never happened. The original Koresh, the original Cyrus, never ever drew all Israel from all the world into Judea. Only 50,000 Jews returned. They were Jews of the house of Judah, not the house of Israel, which was dispersed into all the nations in 721-718 BCE. None of the messianic prophecies that referred to him were concurrently fulfilled. Not one of them. It's interesting. All he did was finance the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple and sent the Jews back. So this has to have definitely a latter-day application. And that man's name will be Koresh. Having said all that, I will cut to the chase. Turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Because I have talked about a world government that is coming, that's on the horizon, and it is on the horizon. It is forming basically now as we speak. There is a world federal state on its way, and it will be in 10 world divisions. But it will be a counterfeit of God's true 10 nation restitution, not restitution,
Confederacy,
in the Middle East. And I've just listed them all. I've mentioned Jordan will be divided into three states, 1, 2, 3. I've talked about the Ishmaelites, 4. I've talked about the Hagaranese, 5. I've talked about Gibeah, 6. I've talked about Amalek, 7. I've talked about the Palestinian state, 8. I've talked about Tyre, the city-state. I've talked about Assyria, Iraq. I've talked about somebody else that I've missed out on. But there are 10 states that are going to emerge as consolidated federal states in the Middle East. Sorry? There are 10?
Yeah.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. So, yes. So, I knew I shouldn't have had that extra bourbon last night. So, what we have here is the 10 states that figure significantly at the end of the age. So you will have the counterfeit 10 world government, and you will have the mini 10 world, 10 local Middle East states, nations, which are going to signify the end of the age for Israel. Not the world federal state, but this group down here. The Antichrist will be very much a part of them, as well as the counterfeit 10 nations, 10 federal states. Now, having said that, Daniel 2 talks about a great vision of a huge statue in Mesopotamia. The head represented King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Hashem himself said, "You are the head of gold." Then after the gold came the silver, right, which represented Persia, or Medo-Persia, because two nations were merged together in tribal alliance. Then after that came the third kingdom, which was brass. They were the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Then after that came a fourth nondescript kingdom of iron. And then it had 10 toes, which the only way Daniel could describe it was to say it was miry clay and iron. In other words, plastic. Durability. And yet it was cheap and nasty. And when you look at the quality of these items, you find it starts gold and then descends silver, brass, iron, plastic. And we are now in the plastic age. There is no doubt about that. Everything is plastic. Miriam's car, little blue, what is it?
Micro.
It's plastic. I looked under the bonnet when we bought it and I went, "Whoa, Miriam," you know, but it's plastic. It'll last. She bought it. And she'll get, you know, a good trade-in value if she looks after the car. But it's plastic. I wouldn't want it to get hit by a truck. It's just gone. So, We are living in a very cheap society today. It's throw away, replace, throw away, replace. It's plastic, replace. The fact is, have you noticed, they all exist, not back in history, they did, but they're all around today. Those four kingdoms are around today. Babylon is Iraq. Then you've got Persia, Iran. Then you've got the Balkans, the Greco-Macedonian Empire. You've got the Balkans. They're back in the news, big time. The Elamites went there and all of that. The Serbs and the Croats. Then you've got the ten toes that are coming. Please look at very closely now at Daniel chapter 2, verse 38 to 45. This is what it says. In the days of these kings, these four kings that I just mentioned, including Persia, Iran, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now, did he do it in the days of Cyrus, of Koresh? No, he didn't. Did he do it in the days of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar? No, he didn't. But they exist at the end of the age as four distinct entities. A kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, these four kingdoms. The kingdom of God is going to break in pieces and consume them, and it shall stand forever. He says, as you saw, the stone was cut out of the mountain, which was not made by hands. It broke in pieces, the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold. Hello, that's the whole image. Therefore, if Mashiach returns and destroys the whole image at its base, then the whole image must exist at the end of the age for Mashiach to destroy. Yes. So you've got 10 world divisions and you've got four major centers of power. That's what you've got. You saw till a stone was cut out, which was not made with hands, and it smote the image upon its feet of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken in pieces together. See, they exist concurrently. They're contemporary end-of-the-age powers, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. Not the toes only. Not the legs of iron only. Not the brass only. No, the four, and indeed five if you count the ten toes, the five elements of the one figure were all carried away by the wind. That no place was found for them. And the stone, that's Mashiach, that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's just ahead of us now. And already we've got the Balkans as a world entity in the news. You've got Iraq in the news. You've got Iran in the news. And you've got, who are the others? Whoever the others were. Persia in the news. They're all in the, well, Persia, yes. Medo-Persia, Babylon, Macedonia, yes, of course. And the nondescript creature that's now emerging on the world, which is made of iron. And iron it is. We are shifting, as I said at the very beginning, into the right-wing atmosphere of the end of the age. It's coming. No, I don't believe in guillotines. They're not going to come. Mm-hmm. It's nonsense. It's Pentecostal drivel. Slobber drill. Look, there will be people disappearing, just as there will be in the millennial reign of Mashiach. There will be people who upset God and he's just had enough of them. He'll just go zap. The same thing will happen at the end of the age. But the whole image, that whole colossus, will be blown away by the winds of history. And Iran is being prepared right now for a major revolution or overhaul. It's in the air. You can smell it. And then time Koresh is about to make his appearance. It's impossible to believe he will be a Christian because God says you don't know me. He will not be a Jew. God says you don't know me. He will not be messianic. God says you won't know me. He will simply be a man who has a proper sense of right and wrong. He could be a humanist. He could be a Muslim. Think of that. It's possible. He may be an atheist. The scripture is silent in this regard. But God does call him righteous. And he is called God's servant. And this man is a born ruler. And millions are going to flock to him. Mm. They're going to flock to him. As they did to Koresh of old time. While he is righteous, and is aligned to the supreme will of God, so that God will call him my servant, he may well be oblivious to the actual reality of God in his life. And I have shown that to be the case. Koresh of old cast himself in the light of the Messiah, a liberator of the people. Isaiah referred to him as the Mashiach, which of course is what Messiah means. His kind-hearted generosity, and look for this man, his kind-hearted generosity, his reverence for gods of conquered nations, were determining factors that led him to the repatriation of the Jewish people and also to other people who had been conquered by Babylon, that they should return to their country and rebuild their temples. In the light of the fact that Scripture predicts a new temple in Jerusalem under the control of a revived priesthood, in a restored and revived Davidic monarchy, it is more than likely that a new Koresh in Iran will be the instigator of such a move like the predecessor that he had before him. So the winds of change are blowing again, and we are witnessing the history of the future prophetic word of God in the making. That's the point. So may Hashem give us eyes to see this. May he open our minds to recognize that biblical prophecy is coming alive in today's world. Okay, that's it. Any questions on any of that before we break and have a replenishment of coffee to your bonnets? Yes?
Since many things in Scripture happen again on the same date, so the destruction of the temple occurred on the ninth day of the month Av, and the destruction of the second temple happened by chance on the ninth of Av, the rebuilding of the temple that Koresh is going to finance and help to build, will it happen on the same date as this, as the last two temples?
No. It will happen when I... Okay, everyone make a mental note on paper. The cornerstone of the temple will be placed on the 25th of Kislev. Sorry? 24th of December. I'm not telling you the year, but that's the date. How do I know this? It's in the Bible.
It's Kislev. It's not 24th December.
No, but it's 24th Kislev. But it is during Hanukkah.
Is that the same period? Is that when God says, "I will turn the days of mourning into days of joy"?
Yes, it is. Yes. It is. All right, and it's in Haggai. You will find it there. The date is given. The Temple Institute have written to us and said, "Get behind us! Get behind us!" And I said, "Yes, as soon as you repent of trying to build a temple on the mount where that great big horrible Muslim penis is, excuse me, but that's what it is.
It's a symbol of circumcision.
It's a symbol of the circumcision on that temple mount. And that temple mount is profane. The true temple is up over the Gihon Springs. If that is correct, and it is, and you have a look at where the present Muslim monstrosity is, it's in the outer court of the Gentiles. And therefore, because Islam is monotheistic and Judaism is monotheistic, there's no reason to move that monstrosity. It's in the outer court of the Gentiles. Let it stay there. So in other words, World War III will be averted by virtue of the fact that the Jews have got the wrong place for the Temple Mount, and so have the Arabs. It's over the Gihon Springs, and even the Western Wall does not belong to the temple. It is a profane, pagan edifice. It's the last remaining wall of the temple barracks of the Romans, of the fortress Antonia. And when you've got Jews in front of the Wailing Wall, they are committing idolatry. At least they're looking to the Mount of Olives, where their Messiah was crucified, which is just behind the wall. All right, so at least you've got that in their favour. Yes.
Yeah, the Torah says, "Do not bow your head against a stone, even in the worship of the
Pope." That's right, but they're doing it. Even the Pope left a message in there.
That'd be cool.
I can't hear you, I'm sorry.
The Jews are going to borrow the atomic energy plant in Iran.
I hope they do.
If they do, do you think this is going to be the beginning of all these
truths? Well, it could happen. It could happen. I doubt it, but it could happen. But something's got to be done. And the Jews did do it in Iraq in 1982.
It's not really a surgical strike, aren't they? To put the time frame back 5 years.
Absolutely.